Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. I'd like to welcome you all to the University of North London Islamic Society meeting by Sheikh Ali Tamimi on the subject of the aims of the Sharia. JazakAllah khair, I'll hand you over to Sheikh.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونتوب إليه ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم وبعد. As you all have heard, the topic which is before us this afternoon is regarding the aims of the Sharia. And this topic is of quite importance these days, for as many of you, or all of you, are aware, that the debate that is currently going on in the Islamic world, whether we should judge ourselves and organize our societies and communities according to the Sharia, or should we replace that with secular law modeled in the Western liberal tradition. This is a debate that can be found in many Islamic countries throughout the world. And it's a debate that has also been carried to the West in the sense that the proponents of Western liberal secularism often attack the Sharia and will often argue that the Sharia is of little value in the modern world. That's their initial premise. Now, this argument concerning secularism of the Sharia is a lengthy argument, and it entails a number of aspects that we really won't have enough time to get into all of these aspects at this small lecture. However, what I hope to do is I hope to bring out some of the aims of the Sharia, so at least we will be somewhat better informed as to what does the Sharia aim to achieve. You know, every law has its purpose, and every law has its aim. Traditionally, in the West, in societies like England, France, Germany, they were once ruled by the concept of the divine right of kings. This was the old concept which around which they formed their societies. And you still have the vestiges or the remnants of monarchy in the United Kingdom today, right? I mean, you still have a king or a queen or something, right? Even though perhaps the concept of the divine right of the king is not present, but this is a tradition which still remains in certain areas of Europe where the monarchy is still there. So obviously when kings are given their divine rights, then kings become very tyrannical, because if everything a king says is the word of God, and every action that he does is interpreted to be the will of God, right? Then he's above censure, okay? Added to this, the issue of the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, which in conjunction with the idea of the divine rights of kings, had also an influence on the society in Europe in the Middle Ages. And as many of you perhaps have read in medieval history or European history, the Catholic Church was one of extreme intolerance to the people of Europe, and the Pope is considered to be infallible in his statements and decisions. So whatever the Pope was to say, whatever he was to do, was to be considered to be the statement of God or the will of God, and therefore was also above question. So the European people suffering from both issues, the idea of the divine right of a king and the tyranny of the Catholic Church, eventually revolted against this. And when they revolted against this, they came up with an idea, which is probably the basis of modern secular society now, and it was formulated by an author in the French time, the French Revolution, one of these French thinkers, by the name of Rousseau, who perhaps some of you might have studied some of his writings in literature or, you know, history or sociology. Anyway, this gentleman, Rousseau, came up with the idea of the social contract, where government is a contract between the individuals and the people who represent them. And this provided the philosophical basis for what we understand now to be the democratic secular idea. However, though, due to the tyranny of the church and due to the tyranny of monarchy, the Europeans went to another extreme. Take this as a rule of thumb. Whenever one extremism appears, another counter-extremism appears. And, for instance, later on this week, I have a lecture concerning feminism. When women were considered not to be human beings in Greek thought and early church thought, an extreme resulted from that. And now we have the feminist movement, which tries to say there is no difference between male and female. And so, therefore, they use the term gender as opposed to the term sex. So the point is that extremism results in another extremism. Now, the Europeans, in order to rid themselves of the tyrannies of the church and the tyrannies of monarchy, having the divine right of kings involved in it, invented this secular system where the majority can judge or can decide the laws by which they want to live, in theory. Although we know that in reality, it's really a minority which really runs the show in these democratic countries. But the theory, the popular concept, which is held by people in their minds and believe in, is that in Western democracies, like in the United States of America, where I'm from, or in Western Europe, the people are allowed to have that type of government which they want. Government for the people, by the people, as the slogan is in the United States. However, though, they had to pay the price for this type of lifestyle, because human beings, when not guided by the divine guidance which has been sent to them through the prophets, end up living lives of misery. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran has said, referring or explaining discussing the Quran, has said that whoever lives outside of the Quran, the reminder, he will live a life of straightness. I mean, it'll be a tight life. And also Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has informed us that whoever holds on to his guidance, meaning the Quran or the divine revelation, he will never go astray, nor will he have sorrow, meaning in this world and in the hereafter. So when the secular model was employed, they also felt a lot of sorrow, the Westerners, and they were unable to rid themselves from all these problems. And I think the societal problems that are present, for instance, in the United Kingdom, in terms of the breakdown of family, the loss of morals, the inherent racism, and the inherent economic injustices, and so forth and so on, political corruption, environmental destruction, all of these ideas and problems which are current in society, I'm sure, since most of you, if not all of you, are college students, are aware of to some degree. So the point is that, that we have an alternative. This alternative is not only fitting for us, but it's fitting for all humanity, and that is the Sharia, which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent down to humanity. Now, the Muslims were ruling themselves by the Sharia until very late. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent his book to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and commanded him in that book to judge humanity by that book. And the explanation of that book is found in the statements and actions and tacit approvals of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, which are referred to collectively as his sunnah or his way. And Muslim society was ordered by the Sharia for centuries. And it was only until late in the last century, perhaps in the last 150 years, where the Sharia was replaced by secular law. And it was replaced by secular law at the point of the sword and at the end of the musket. In the sense that when European countries achieved military superiority over the Muslims and were able to defeat them in the battlefield, they then conquered their lands. And when they conquered their lands, they implanted their systems of belief, their systems of education, their systems of morality, and also their legal systems in the Muslim lands. And so therefore, perhaps one of the first Muslim lands to disassociate itself with the Sharia was India, which was one of the first Muslim areas to fall under the sway of Western dominance, when the British had control over India. And thereafter, that was followed by Algeria around the year 1830, in the French, replacing it with the French code. And then thereafter, Egypt in the end of the 19th century when the English replaced it with their code. And then thereafter, with the fall of the last major Islamic state, the Uthmani Khalifa, all the lands which were underneath that state, the Ottoman state, fell under either British or French colonial rule at the beginning of this century, and all their legal systems were replaced by secular law. With the exception of perhaps what is known as, in secular terminology, as personal law. Personal law refers to, if some of you are studying law, would know that personal law refers to, for instance, the affairs of marriage and divorce, the affairs of child custody. This is given a term, according to the secular classification of law, as personal law. These remain basically intact. And that is why you find, basically, in the Islamic world, issues of divorce and marriage, issues of child custody and care, for the most part, are governed by Sharia laws, or has a basis in Sharia laws, even though it might have introduced into them non-Sharia laws, like, for instance, the abolition of plural marriage was introduced in the last 50 years in many Muslim countries. The point is that the Sharia was the law of the Muslims, and it was how Muslims governed their lives and their societies. And this is because it is an integral part of their testimony of faith. When one testifies that there is none worthy of worship but Allah, and that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is the messenger of Allah, there is an implicit, indeed explicit, recognition that he will govern himself, his society, his country, his relations with other human beings, whether they are Muslim or non-Muslims, according to the Qur'an and the Sunnah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Qur'an, فَلَا وَرَبِّكَ لَا يُؤْمِنُونَ حَتَّى يُحَكِّمُوكَ فِيمَا شَجَرَ بَيْنَهُمْ. No, or Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala swearing, no, they will not believe. No, by your Lord, meaning he's swearing by the Lord of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, meaning Allah himself is swearing by himself. They will not believe until they judge you, meaning Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in that which they dispute among themselves. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has equated judging to others than his law with disbelief. Allah says, أَلَمْ تَرَ إِلَى الَّذِينَ يَزْعُمُونَ أَنَّهُمْ آمَنُوا بِمَا أُنزِلَ إِلَيْكَ وَمَا أُنزِلَ مِنْ قَبْلِكَ يُرِيدُونَ أَنْ يَتَحَاكَمُوا إِلَى الطَّاغُوتِ وَقَدْ أُمِرُوا أَنْ يَكْفُرُوا بِهِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, have you not seen those who claim that they believe in what was revealed to you, and they claim to have believed in what was revealed before you, meaning the previous scriptures, and yet they want to judge to a tawhut. And they were commanded to disbelieve in a tawhut. And a tawhut is a general word, meaning any law which is outside of the Sharia, or any object of worship which is worship besides Allah, or any object of following which is taken, which humanity is required to follow outside of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So therefore, the Sharia commanded us, the Qur'an and the Sunnah, to judge by the Sharia, and this is an integral part of our faith. Indeed, a Muslim who denies that it is required to judge by the Sharia, and says, for instance, that Islamic law does not fit the 20th century, or that it is barbaric, that the hand of the thief is cut, and the head of the murderer is locked off, and the adulterer is stoned, or says that it is a matter of choice, whether we want to govern ourselves by the Sharia or not, or says that secular law, be it American law, French law, British law, or any other law is better than the Sharia, or equal than the Sharia, or completes certain errors or deficiencies in the Sharia, this individual has left the fold of Islam, irrespective if he prays or fasts, irrespective if he has a long beard or wears a flowing garment, this person is outside of the fold of Islam because he has negated his testimony of faith with such ideas and concepts. Now that we've understood this introduction, we want to enter into our topic in earnest. And that is, first of all, let us discuss what are the sources of the Sharia? Where is the law of the Sharia obtained? I mean, how do we know something is part of Islamic law? Well, the sources of the Sharia primarily are the Book of Allah and the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. Because the Sharia is Allah's law, and so therefore it is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave us through revelation. And Allah sent to us a scripture, and sent to us a prophet who explained that scripture. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, هُوَ الَّذِي بَعَثَ فِي الْأُمِّيِّينَ رَسُولًا مِنْ أَنفُسِهِمْ يَتْلُوا عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتِهِ وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, it is He who has sent to the illiterates, meaning the Arabs, who were the first people who the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was sent to, a messenger from themselves, meaning he was an Arab from themselves, and at the same time they knew him, his tribe, his lineage, they knew him, he was not a stranger to them. And this messenger then, what does he do? Allah tells us that he recites unto them his verses. In other words, he tells them that Allah has said to you such. Allah has said to you such. So therefore he transmits the revelation. وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ. And he purifies them of their sin. In other words, by them following that prophet, they are removed from the darknesses which they lived in. The darkness of ignorance, the darkness of oppression, the darkness of disbelief, the darkness of evil. These are all darkness which enshrouds the human being. And when the person follows the Prophet of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he removes and comes out of that darkness into the light, a light which will carry him to guidance in this world and paradise in the hereafter. So, وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ. In the next aspect, وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةِ. He teaches them the scripture, and he teaches them the wisdom. The scripture is the Qur'an, and the wisdom is the sunnah of the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And for this reason we find that the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam has said, indeed I have been sent, or I have been given the Qur'an, and something equal to it. And these two will never split from me until they return back after at the help. Okay, I guess now you'll be introduced to whom I am. So the point is that the Sunnah and the Qur'an represent the foundation of the Sharia. There exists a third matter, which is part of the Sharia. Huh? And that is the Ijma' of the Ummah. You know, the Qur'an and Sunnah are texts. They are words. And therefore, with words there always has to be an understanding. And when the whole Ummah gathers upon an understanding in the Qur'an or in the Sunnah, it becomes binding upon us. Why? Because the Prophet ﷺ said that his Ummah would never gather upon error. His Ummah would never gather upon error. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, فَإِن تَنَازَعْتُمْ فِي شَيْءٍ فَرُدُّوهُ إِلَى اللَّهِ وَالرَّسُولِ. That if you differ in anything, refer it back to Allah, meaning the Qur'an, and to His Messenger, meaning the Prophet ﷺ's Sunnah. This implies that when we do not differ upon something, we're upon the truth. Because if we, when we are differing, are told to refer back to the revelation, the implication that means is that when we are not differing, we're upon the truth. And indeed the Prophet ﷺ expressed that when he said that his Ummah would not gather upon error. So the third reference, the third aspect of the Sharia is al-Ijma', or the consensus of the scholars of the Ummah upon any matter after the death of the Prophet ﷺ. Like for example, their consensus to put the Qur'an in a book. When the Prophet ﷺ died, the Qur'an was not existing in a scripture, in a book as we have it now, but rather the verses of the Qur'an were scattered on parchment, on pieces of bone, on pieces of bark, on pieces of hide. And so therefore, during the time of the Prophet's companions, when many of those who had committed the Quran to memory died in a battle, the companions felt that perhaps knowledge of the Quran might be lost. So they said, let us gather all these scattered pieces, and put it in a single book, make copies of it, and distribute it to the people. So therefore, people will not be confused as to what is and what is not of the Quran, because if those people who have memorized it were to all die off, people might then dispute in later generations and differ, like the people of the scriptures who have differed concerning their books, what is part of it and what is not part of it. So if you look at a Catholic Bible, you find there's a different amount of books than the Protestant Bible, for example. So the point is, this is an example of ijma. All the ummah agreed to this, and none of them differed regarding this. And so therefore, this is a matter of truth. And there are other examples, which this is not the place to discuss it. The fourth matter of the sharia is, even though there's a difference of opinion, but is the majority of the scholars agreed to, is that of qiyas, analogy. And that is when, for instance, we find something in the Quran or the sunnah, a ruling, and then something new occurs in life, which was not present during the time of the Quran and sunnah. We look at what is the cause of this new thing, and then we look at something in the Quran and sunnah, and if we find that they have the same cause to it, we can take the judgment of one thing and place it to the other. For example, certain drugs and narcotics, right? They're not in the time of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. But yet we can know that these matters are forbidden due to the fact of the general prohibition to anything which causes intoxication, and also to other principles which forbid that which harms the human body, or from the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So this is an example of application of analogy, for example. And there are other such examples. Praying in an airplane. Airplanes were not in the time of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, but there were boats. And so therefore, the ruling concerning praying in boats is no. So you can take the ruling of an airplane, which is like floating in a sea, but it's in the air, and apply the same rulings concerning praying while one is in a plane, by analogy. Even though some scholars have differed concerning the applicability and the permissibility of using of analogy, the majority of the scholars have permitted this, and this is obviously seems closest to the truth, because as human society evolves, new aspects of life are introduced. And so therefore the sharia has to always be able to accommodate the new forms of behavior, the new things which are introduced into life. Not by inventing new laws, but by rather applying the principles and the judgments which are found in the sharia to new instances. Now that we've understood that it's required for us to judge by the sharia, we've understood how the history of secularism has became in the Islamic world and in Europe in general, and we've also discussed the basis of the sharia, what is it based upon, and what does the sharia deal with? Well, the sharia doesn't deal with just law as understood in the West. I mean, we call the sharia sometimes Islamic law, but that is a very inaccurate, or let us say an unprecise definition. Because the sharia is just more, not just Islamic law. It deals with things which would be considered, not be considered part of law, in the West, as we might say. For instance, the sharia, the first matter, if you look at any book of fiqh, would be the book of tahara, the book of cleaning oneself. Because the most important issue in Islam after the beliefs is the prayer. And the most important thing that you must do before you pray is clean yourself. So you find in the books of fiqh, the first issue which is discussed are the matter of cleaning oneself. And also there's a discussion of, for instance, the manners of using the restroom. There's a discussion of menses of women and child post-childbirth bleeding and the regulations which revolve around that. Afterwards, you find a lengthy discussion in books of fiqh concerning salah, the different types of salah, the different conditions for salah, the adhan, the iqamah, and the different regulations dealing with salah in terms of the person who leads salah, the people praying behind him, the different salah that are done for special occasions, like jum'ah, like Eid, like the Kusuf prayer, or the prayer of the eclipse, like the rain prayer, or the istisqa. And then you find a discussion of al-janaiz, which deals with the regulations of people who are sick, and when they die, how do you wash the body, how do you pray upon the body, how do you bury the body. And then you'll find a discussion of zakah, who is to give money, under what regulations, what types of money are to be given, and who can receive it, so forth. Then you find discussions concerning the fast, then the Hajj and Umrah, and then discussion of jihad, and discussion of the ruling of non-Muslims living in an Islamic state. Also you find then a discussion of buying and selling, and biyur, all these types of economic transactions that human people deal with, and among which is usury transactions, rulings concerning riba and so forth. Then you find a discussion concerning al-waqf, which are endowments. Then you'll find a discussion regarding al-wasaya, which are testaments that people give. Before they die, they say, okay, I'm going to give a certain amount of my money to so-and-so. What are the regulations dealing with that? And then you find regulations dealing with the fara'il, laws of inheritance. When somebody doesn't give somebody, bequeath something, and dies, how do the people divide what he leaves behind? Then you find a section concerning the freeing of slaves, and the regulations dealing with that. Then a section regarding a nikah, marriage. Who can marry? What are the conditions for marriage? When will a marriage be permitted? When will it be not permitted? Also concerning the marriage ceremony, how is it done? Also concerning the issue of how husband and wives are supposed to live with one another, what are the conditions for living with one another. Then you'll find issues concerning the breaking of the marriage contract, many different issues concerning whether the man breaks it from his end or whether the woman breaks it from her end. And then you'll find issues concerning breastfeeding, because if the wife and husband were to separate and there was a child who was being breastfed by the mother, the husband still has certain obligations to his wife, his previous wife, even though they're divorced. Then you'll find a discussion concerning for instance, the husband, who does he have to support, the maintenance payments that he has to give to his wife, to his children, how much, and so forth. Then you find discussions concerning al-jinayat, which refers to, let me think of the word in English, refers to when people attack another person. What do you call that? Assault, like assault and so forth. And if this results in killing, how is this to be done? If it's murder, if it's manslaughter, and the regulations concerning that. Then you find concerning bloodwith. For instance, the family doesn't want to have the person executed, killed for murdering somebody, they can take some money. Or if it's not an issue of murder, an issue of manslaughter, they also can take money. Also, you find the issue of al-hudud, then the penalties for the different major sins. And also a discussion of apostasy. Then you find a section about foods and drinks, what foods and drinks can be eaten, and also rules concerning hunting. And then you find a discussion concerning oaths and concerning judgment in the court, how is the judge supposed to decide, and his manners of judging and so forth. And then you find a discussion of the testimony and the witnesses, which testimony can be accepted in court, which witnesses can be accepted in court. And finally, you find a discussion if a person acknowledges something and says, I did so-and-so, how is that to be dealt with? So you can see that the Sharia is very broad. And I just gave you the titles. And under each section, there are many, many subtitles and many, many details, thousands of issues. All of these issues have been given in detail in Allah's book or in the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. And so therefore, the Sharia is more than just law in the secular sense, because law in the secular sense only deals with issues of government and also issues of people dealing with other people, the social contract. But in the Sharia, it deals also with the issue of your relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the acts of worship enter into it, in addition to al-mu'amalat, or the matters which deal with human beings and their relationships to one another. Alright, now that we've gone through that, let us now discuss what is the aims of the Sharia. I mean, what is this law, this Islamic law, this Sharia, which covers all these aspects, what is it aiming at? What is it trying to establish? This is our main thesis this afternoon, and this is what we'd like to discuss. The first thing that the Sharia attempts to achieve is that it attempts to make human beings worship their Lord. We all know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created us to worship Him. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. I have not created either jinns nor human beings except to worship me. Worship is the purpose of our existence. And based upon how we are regarding this worship, we will be judged in the hereafter. If we are arrogant and refuse to bow down to Allah, refuse to worship Him, we will be punished with the hellfire. إِنَّ الَّذِينَ يَسْتَكْبِرُونَ عَنْ عِبَادَتِي سَيَدْخُلُونَ جَهَنَّمَ دَاخِرِينَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the 40th surah of the Quran, Surah Ghafir, that those who are too proud to worship me, they will enter into the hellfire in a state of humiliation. As they were too proud in this world to worship Allah, then they will be put in the hellfire in a state of humility due to their false pride. And likewise, we know that the Prophet that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has also condemned those who worship others with Allah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has condemned the sin of shirk and has informed us in His book that whoever dies worshipping others with Allah will never go to paradise, but rather will be condemned to the hellfire for all eternity. إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَغْفِرْ أَنْ يُشْرَكَ بِهِ وَيَغْفِرْ مَا دُونَ ذَلِكَ لِمَنْ يَشَاءُ. Allah does not forgive the sin of committing shirk with Him, worshipping others with Him, but forgives any other sin, not to everybody, but to whomever He pleases. This refers to those sins that people do not repent from before their death. And likewise, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said that إِنَّهُ مَنْ يُشْرِكْ بِاللَّهِ فَقَدْ حَرَّمَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ الْجَنَّةِ وَمَأْوَاهُ النَّارِ وَمَا لِلظَّالِمِينَ مِنْ أَنصَارِ. That those who commit shirk with Allah, their abode will be the hellfire, and they will not find any people to help them get out of that. That those who commit shirk with Allah, excuse me, I mistranslated the verse, that those who commit shirk with Allah, they will be forbidden to enter into paradise, and their abode will be the hellfire, and they will find no assistance from anyone to take them out of that predicament. So therefore, the first aim of the Sharia is to establish the worship of Allah, because this is why we've been created, and this is the meaning of Islam. Islam means to submit to Allah and to submit to Him only. The word Islam in Arabic has two meanings to it, and it's Islam, which is submission, and al-ikhlas, which is purity. So therefore, Islam means submission, or the pure submission unto Allah. And therefore, against Islam are those two matters I referred to. Arrogance, when one refuses to submit, and shirk, when one submits, but doesn't submit purely to Allah, submits to others with Allah. And so therefore, the first aim of the Sharia is to establish the worship of Allah. And that's why it is not surprising that we find in the books of fiqh that the first matter was what? A tahara, which because it is the first condition for salah. And so that's why the books of fiqh start off with a tahara, because it's a precondition for salah, but the intent is to start off with salah, because the prayer is the most apparent manifestation of our worship to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There are other ways we manifest our worship to Allah, but the prayer is the most outward manifestation. And so therefore, the aim of the Sharia first and foremost is to establish worship to Allah. Anything else comes subordinate to this aim. Anything else comes subordinate to this aim. The second aim of the Sharia is to establish that true Muslim, that righteous Muslim, that Muslim who deserves the title Muslim, who deserves the title Mu'min, believer, who deserves the title Taqi, pious, who deserves the title Salih, righteous, and so forth. And it has allowed this through different ways. The first way is that the Sharia, in its way of action, or in its way of the way it was set up, it recognizes the innate nature of human beings, or al-fitra. The Sharia recognizes the innate nature of human beings. Why? Because as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, أَلَا يَعْلَمْ مَنْ خَلَقَ وَهُوَ اللَّطِيفُ الْخَبِيرُ. Does he not know who he has created, and yet he is the gentle, al-latif, the merciful, and al-khabir, the all-knowing? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created us, and so therefore he knows what it is to be a human being. He knows what it is because he created the human being. And so therefore he has made a law which fits the innate nature of human beings. You see, for instance, why do we have segregation in sexes, between sexes in the Islamic law and the Sharia? I mean, why is it part of Islamic law that men and women do not mix with one another? And why is it, for instance, as a manifestation of that, we have the sister sitting on one side and the brother sitting on another side? Why? And not intermixing. If it was, I'm certain that if it was a lecture given by a professorhood university, probably people will be all mixed together. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows that the instinct which has been placed in human beings, the sexual instinct, is amongst the most strongest instincts in the human being. Perhaps it's even stronger than the instinct to eat and drink. And the reason why there's a great hikmah in that, because had it not been like that, human species would not be able to continue propagating. And so therefore it would come to an end. But for order for human beings to continue to propagate, the drive has to be very strong. Now if the drive is very strong in human beings, then in all likelihood when there is mixing of both sexes, things that will lead to this act will occur. And then that act will occur. And so therefore, because if this act occurs outside of marriage, it results in the destruction of the human community. So therefore Islam came with laws to separate the sexes. And so the point here is not this example, this was just an example, but the point is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in wanting to create or to make the righteous Muslim, okay, the Sharia then therefore recognizes the innate nature of human beings. That is why, for instance, the Sharia gives certain rights to the mother, which doesn't give to the father. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala recognizes that the maternal instinct in the mother to the child is much, much more stronger than it is with the paternal instinct of the father. And so therefore, in order to preserve that young child and allow it to grow, the mother is given certain rights because her natural instinct to preserve that child and to take care of that child is greater. And that's just an example. I'm sure there are many other examples that you are aware of or can think of. The second aspect of the Sharia, in developing that righteous Muslim, is that justice is obligatory and injustice is forbidden. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا كُونُوا قَوَّامِينَ لِلَّهِ شُهَدَاءَ بِالْقِسْطِ وَلَوْ عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِكُمْ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, O you who believe, stand up for the sake of Allah, be just for the sake of Allah, and bear witness injustice, even if upon yourselves. And so therefore, the command to be just, and to be just, even if that means to testify against your own self, is an obligation in the Sharia. And so therefore, one of the aims of the Sharia in developing that righteous Muslim is that it has made justice an obligation under every circumstance and in every situation. A Muslim can never be unjust. A Muslim can never deceive, even if that means to deceive one's relatives, even if that means to deceive one's friends, even if that means to deceive a non-Muslim. We're not allowed to cheat people because they're non-Muslims. We're not allowed to steal from people because they're non-Muslims. We're not allowed to lie to people because they're non-Muslims. This is not permissible. And so therefore, justice is a command, an obligation, and a dhulm or injustice is forbidden. And in the Hadith al-Qudsi, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يَا عِبَادِي إِنِّي حَرَمْتُ الظُّلْمُ عَلَى نَفْسِي وَجَعَلْتُهُ بَيْنَكُمْ مُحَرِّمًا فَلَا تُظَالَمُوا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, O my servant, I have forbidden injustice upon myself, and I have made it between you forbidden also. So do not show injustice to one another. Do not show injustice to one another. The third matter which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has placed the Sharia in order to develop that second aim, the righteous Muslim, is that it has opened the door for a person to achieve as much as he can. You know, human beings by nature like to achieve the highest level that they can. You know, human beings by nature try to excel and try to exceed. And the Sharia has provided that for us. We all recognize that even though there are five prayers which are required upon us every day, we can pray extra prayers if we want to. In other words, we're able to exceed and to reach higher heights. And this is important for righteousness, because when a person has those doors open for him, when he can give charity besides the zakat, he can fast other days besides the obligation to fast Ramadan. He can go and make Umrah or Hajj besides the obligatory Umrah or Hajj. He can do as many good deeds as he wants, as his soul can bear. This develops righteousness. And this is an important consideration of Sharia. At the same time, the fourth matter in developing the righteous Muslim is that the Sharia has placed a minimal level for righteousness. In other words, and for worship. In other words, we know that we cannot do less than the five prayers per day. And we know that we're not allowed not to fast the month of Ramadan. And we know that there is a minimum amount of money which we must give in zakat. And we know that we must make at least once in our lifetime Hajj and Umrah if we have the means. So and therefore, even though it has opened the door to excel and to exceed, it has at the same time placed a minimal level by which everybody must comply to. A minimal level which will achieve righteousness. And whoever wants to achieve more, can. So these are four ways in which the Sharia has achieved the second aim, which is to develop the righteous Muslim. Okay, the second, or the third aim of the Sharia is to develop the righteous society. Develop the righteous society. And what is a righteous society? Many people, many Muslims, especially, you know, righteous Muslims, or Muslims who are trying to strive, as they say, Muslims, the brothers and sisters are trying to strive on the path, as it said, have a misconception as to what is a righteous society. They imagine that a righteous society is a society which has no sin. A society in which the people on the earth are angels. This doesn't exist. It did not exist in the time of the Prophet ﷺ, and it has not existed and will not exist, even though something close to that will come at the end of human history, when the Messiah returns to the earth, Isa ibn Maryam, and all the unbelievers are removed from the earth. There is no more Judaism, there's no more Christianity, there's no more paganism, and people will have the attitude that a single sajda to Allah is worth more than the earth and all that is in it. And only at that time will the earth give its full blessings. And as the hadith expressed that, you know, a single piece of fruit will feed a family, and a single goat, will the milk from it, will be able to feed a tribe. Because the earth will be this plentiful, because what happens is when there is sin, the earth, the bounties of the earth become less. And because of sin, us human beings have been getting shorter and shorter all the time, as the Prophet ﷺ informed, that, you know, Adam was 100 cubits tall, and that human beings have been getting shorter all the time. The people in paradise will be at the height of Adam, 100 cubits. So the point is that when people, when sin occurs on the earth, the natural bounty and blessings and things become diminished, less and less and less. So righteousness, a righteous society which Islam is trying to apply, the Sharia, does not mean that society which is sinless. It does not mean that society where there are angels upon earth. But it means it is a society which establishes the hudud of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The hudud of Allah doesn't mean here the punishments like cutting the hand of the thief, whipping the fornicator, and so forth. But rather it means the boundaries which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has placed for society. Like the public prayer, establishing a prayer in public, the giving of charity, the commanding of good, the forbidding of evil, the establishment of the punishment. These are all examples of a righteous society. And likewise also the love and the brotherhood which exists between people. During the time of the Prophet, some of them were hypocrites. During the time of the Prophet, there were people who committed adultery and were stoned. During the time of the Prophet, there were people who stole and their hands were cut off. So yes, there are examples in a righteous society of people who go outside of Allah's boundaries. But at the same time, the general nature of society is one which has clothed itself with the aims of Islam. This righteous society is not something which is, as many people imagine, something which is just, well, it's good if it's there, but it's not good if it's there. It's an obligation to establish this righteous society. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, هُوَ الَّذِي أَرْسَلَ رُسُولَهُ بِالْهُدَى وَدِينِ الْحَقِّ لِيُظْهِرَهُ عَلَى دِينِ كُلِّهِ وَكَفَى بِاللَّهِ شَهِيدًا. It is He who has sent His messenger with guidance and the true religion to manifest it above all religion and suffice Allah as a witness to that. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam with the guidance, which is the correct knowledge concerning Allah, correct knowledge concerning humanity, correct knowledge concerning the Day of Judgment, and also with the true religion, which is the true way to live one's life in terms of worship, in terms of conduct, in terms of morality. And for what purpose? That this way of life and these beliefs ascend and are above all other religions, all other ways of life. So this is an obligation. What is existing now in the world today, is the Islamic way of life the ascendant way of life? No. Had the Islamic way of life been the ascendant way of life, none of you all would be sitting here in front of me, and I wouldn't be sitting here in London giving a lecture. But rather the situation would be like it was some 1,000 years ago, or less, when the Christians used to come to Muslim universities to study. But however, though, when Muslims were left their religion and forgot the obligations which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has placed upon them, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala punished them. And so now we come in droves to study in the West. And we consider it a great, blessing from Allah that we have found ourselves a seat in a Western university. Let alone the whole idea of the lifestyle. I mean, when you look at a lifestyle, how do you know that you have succeeded in life?